Once again, before I ask you to open your copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together with me, first I would ask if you would bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for His help and illumination on His Word. Father, we are grateful to You that You have done that work in our hearts, whereby You've transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light in which we now live and walk and move and have our being, that the light of our salvation in Christ lights up everything that we think, everything that we do. It touches who we are in every way, in the most profound and even subtle ways, ways that we are not even always fully aware of. But we do know, Lord, by the testimony of Your Word, how dependent we are on it, that it is the primary means by which we are able to hear from You, that we communicate with You. And so we pray that You would in fact and indeed communicate with us again this morning, that You would open this Word to us, that You would make it, as You have said, that it's a living and abiding Word, that it would live and abide in us, that it would touch us where we live, You would touch us where we are, that it would expose the hidden areas of our sin, that it would challenge us in those areas where we have been weak, slovenly, neglectful, ignorant, that it would comfort us where we have been hurt and wounded by our sin and the sin of others. I pray in all these ways that it would bring us into a closer understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ and His work on this world and in our hearts, as well as it would testify to us of the greatness, the majesty, the wonder, and the glory of the God whom we serve. And so I pray, Father, that You would do that work that only You can do, that You would open our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, our ears, which have been deafened by sin, our hearts, which would be hardened by sin, and that we would come to a better, fuller understanding and appreciation for Your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I try very hard not to be impacted by the shenanigans of my grandchildren, but at times they distract me, either by trying to catch my attention or their commotion. So it affects me as well as you all. So you can pray for my weakness as a man in that way too. As we continue our study through the book of Ephesians, I had planned on moving on from our title of last week's sermon regarding the helmet of salvation. But as I was trying to recap the helmet of salvation in order to use it as a segue into the next portion about the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit, I found the recap getting longer and longer, and I finally just abandoned moving forward with the sword of the Spirit, and we'll have the helmet of salvation part the second. So one more morning, if you would indulge me as your pastor to consider that together. Let's pick up our text back in verse 10 where the apostle writes to the church in Ephesus, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." So once again, in this passage, we can sense the Apostle Paul's earnest, fervent interest in the spiritual condition of the church at Ephesus. He's concerned with them. He's concerned with their spiritual welfare. He's concerned with seeing fixed and established the work of grace in their heart unto the end. Why? Because he's very aware of how his own faith is constantly under attack. How it's constantly being assailed by the evil one who is Satan, our chief enemy. And so because of that, because he has this understanding so clearly imprinted in his own heart and his own mind, he tries to make the most pithy and impactful statements to the church in Ephesus that he can think of making. It's on his mind. You can imagine him as he's sitting down in his imprisoned condition, meditating on his life, all the things that have happened to him, being very concerned with the welfare of these people, how he's trying to sort through this stuff, and over again, the assaults of the evil one on his faith is very present in his mind. So he writes to them and tells them, put on the full armor of God. And in this passage that we're considering most particularly this morning, he says, and take the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation. Given that salvation has to do with being saved from something, and that what it is that we are saved from is the eternal and infinite wrath of God, and that the wrath of God is being directed at humanity, at all men, because of their sin, because of their unbelief. And what good hope that we who are saved have as a result of escaping that awful wrath of God. Our salvation is truly a thing worthy of being called good news, which is what gospel means. It means good news. And this news that we call the gospel is such good news that it is capable of cheering us in the midst of the most distressing events and moments in our lives, and therefore it is worth our while to spend a little more time considering the helmet of our salvation. We are taught in this passage here that we are to put on our armor now. Armor is for now. Armor is for this life. Armor is for now. Robes are for the next life. A helmet is for now. A crown is for the next life. We are now the church militant. We will be one day the church victorious, but that isn't now. Sundays is a glimpse, a foretaste of that which is coming. We rest. We rest from our labors. We rest from the weariness. We rest from everything that attacks us, assails us, tends to bring us down. But it's not simply a rest from everything. We rest in the Lord. We rest our minds on who He is. That's what Sabbath rest is all about. That the day starts with this holy convocation, it starts with this holy gathering of place of the elect of God, that we come together, we assemble ourselves for the purpose of worshiping our God together as His people, as His body, the body of Christ. But as we go from here, we don't go back to our worldly, carnal, temporal pursuits. We go back and we spend time considering these things and interacting with these things, engaging each other with these things, so that they become more fixed in our hearts. They become more a pattern of our thoughts. But it is precisely because of our need of wearing our good hope of our salvation as a helmet that it indicates a good bit about the nature of the spiritual conflict. Salvation has to do with hope. And hope is a grace that Christians continually need as long as our warfare with sin lasts. And our warfare with sin lasts as long as this mortal life lasts. Paul's New Testament counterpart, our older brother Peter, said in his first epistle, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully in the grace that is to be revealed at Jesus Christ's coming as obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, so you also be holy. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Peter says here, therefore gird up the loins of your mind. Cover, shelter your most vulnerable parts. What is the most vulnerable part of our faith but our minds? Because it's through our minds that our faith is assailed. Faith doesn't exist anywhere else. It exists there. It exists in our minds. And so the Apostle Peter here says, gird up the loins of your mind. Protect that which is vulnerable. He says, be sober. Be sober. Think clearly. What is the opposite of being sober? But it's to be drunk. It's to have your mind clouded. To have faulty judgment. Gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Think clearly. Because that's how the devil attacks us. He attacks us by making us to think muddy thoughts. By causing us to think clouded thoughts. By making our judgment uncertain and unclear. Because the Word of God has not permeated our hearts. That we are not meditating on it so that it is a check on all of our thoughts. We think of how serious is the need for checks and balances in our life because we are fallen creatures. Our founding fathers certainly knew that. That's why they established our form of government the way they did with the three branches of government. And that they gave yet another check into the hands of the people, and that is the right to keep and to bear arms. And I would remind you that the word militia is not referring to a standing army. That's not what a militia is. A militia is a coming together of the private citizens of a land for a common purpose of self-defense, to defend their way of life. That's what a militia is. So don't let anyone ever fool you with this argument that it's referring to a standing army. It is most certainly not. And I'm talking about the concept of militia as it extends back centuries and millennia. The founding fathers were concerned about having a standing army. That's why they wrote another amendment that a standing army, their power is going to be severely restricted and limited as to how they are able to conduct themselves. They can't come and take over your house as a garrison post. And other things, but I digress slightly. The Apostle Peter says, be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be revealed. Or as it says it in another place, rest your hope to the end on this. In other words, that this warfare that we're engaged in, this assault against our faith, is going to last as long as we do on this earth. You know, we read in our history books, we remember that time in the history of England and France that is known as the Hundred Years' War. We think what an awful thing that must have been. A protracted military conflict that lasted 100 years, to have a period in time when a people never knew peace? What an awful thing to be born into a period of time in which war is an everyday occurrence, a way of life, the upset that war causes to a person, to a family. And to die with war still being very much present and evident and bringing into this world children who knew nothing but war and would know nothing but war. What an awful thought. But you know, even in the midst of that 100 years war, there were still moments when the conflict subsided. There were moments when there was at least some relative peace, or when the fighting moved from this area to that area so that this area was out of the hottest conflict. But not so with the Christian's warfare. We are never out of the conflict. And so there is so much need for us to hold on to this hope, this helmet of our salvation. This hope is a transforming influence in our lives. It is because of this hope that we are willing to endure all manner of hardship, upset to our dreams, our way of life. So firmly do we hang on to our conviction that we will one day be in a place of unending joy and unimaginable bliss, that we are willing to endure all of this because it's but for a moment. For a momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, as we look not at that which is seen, but that which is not seen. Because that which is seen is temporal, that which is not seen is eternal. Hope is an incredible motivator. Think of it. Hope is what enables us to face all of the obstacles in life. Even carnal and temporal hope motivates great action and great undertakings. For that matter, I would be willing to say, no human undertaking happens in the absence of hope. What prompted your relatives to leave their lands and their loved ones to come here to a great big question mark, a great big unknown? Hope. Hope for a better life, for a better way of life. Hope for greater freedom than they had heretofore known. We act in a particular way with confidence or because of perceived reward, because of perceived payback. We put cherished things at risk for the hope of reward, for a better outcome. Attaboy, Max loves this sermon. What leads a soldier to acts of valor, or everyday human being to acts of heroism? It's the outcome, the hope of an outcome, the hope. It's for the hope of an outcome. There's no guarantee, but it's the hope, it's the expectation. And so too in the Christian's life, his hope is the expectation of a better tomorrow, a better outcome. But we believe our hope is a much more firm thing, that it's not just wishful thinking, that this hope is based on something that is fixed and eternal. When Moses went back to Egypt, he went carrying with him a hope of salvation to give to Israel the hope of a better tomorrow. He gave them the hope of being rescued from the land of Egyptian bondage, where their everyday existence was burdensome. And as that message found its way into the hearts of those Israelites, it instilled in them the hope. It raised them to this incredible act of courage whereby they were willing to follow Moses into a wilderness. And you might think, well, sure, they're leaving Egyptian bondage to do this, but we are so miserable in our sin, we will hold on to the flimsiest of hopes. If we can hold it in our hand, and the flimsiest of things, if we can hold it in our hand, rather than take hold of a hope that is an unknown. But Moses' message found a place in the hearts of the Israelites, and so they followed him. They followed him into the wilderness. But what happened next? Because we can look back and we can read our history. We know what happened next. They came to the Red Sea and they turned around, and there's Pharaoh and his chariots coming up real fast on their heels. And what did they do? They turned around and they railed against Moses. You led us out of that place to be destroyed here in the wilderness. It would have been better for us to stay there. They were on the brink of the saving work of God in their lives. And they abandoned hope. They took off the helmet of salvation. They played right into the hand of the wicked one. And lest we spit on their memory and kick dust on it, the whole point of the Old Testament is to illustrate to us, this is what we're like. But God hadn't abandoned them. He was rescuing them through this seemingly insurmountable obstacle. And so we take the point. And we have to take the helmet of salvation, buckle it on tight, and we don't take it off till it's replaced with that crown of gold. We do this by filling our minds with this hope and this confidence. That it is this hope, this confidence that we are saved sinners. That the wrath of God has been turned away from us. That now His love is being directed toward us. That it encourages us in all of the sadnesses, the disappointments, the setbacks and reversals in this life. That all those things amount to nothing more than God whetting your appetite so that He might satisfy it more fully in the life to come. We see how helpless it is for a person who does not have this hope. The person who lacks these thoughts as operational in his mind is an easy target of Satan. Satan can easily make a slave of him, and that man becomes a footstool for every base lust that comes his way. He lets the devil direct him and lead him to drink from any cesspool or mud puddle that he comes across as he seeks to satisfy the impulses of his lusts. Because this poor man, he does not know a better master than his own taste buds, which are his lusts and sinful desires. But once a person has heard the good news of the gospel, heard it with believing ears and a heart and eyes that have been opened by the Holy Spirit of God to receive these things, then it is truly good news. Lots of people hear the good news, but only those who have been appointed unto eternal life truly believe. To that man whose mind has been transformed, his thinking filled with thoughts of the glorious wonders of Jesus Christ, it makes him able to reach higher with his thoughts than how to simply gratify his earthly base lusts. He begins to look for ways to put his lusts to death. As the Puritans used to say, to mortify the flesh. He begins to see his lusts as cruel kidnappers. And if only he could escape the wicked clutches of his kidnappers, he would be able to enjoy life to the fullest, true freedom. And so he begins to plot the overthrow of those lusts. He wages a war against them that is fought in his mind in the recesses of his heart. He fights off his lusts with the glorious thought of the gospel of Christ, that he is no longer a slave of sin, but of righteousness. That the holiness of the law of God ruling in his heart settles him and calms him and is worth so very much more than the passing lusts of this world. This is the hope that guards our minds like a helmet, that's able to make us willing and able, strong enough to reject the passing pleasures of this world. This world has turned materialism into an enslaving prison. Men who have their minds filled with the lust for the things of this world never have room for the gospel. That's why Jesus said it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Worldly riches are so very corrupting. But when a man's mind is open to the gospel and he is granted faith that discovers that he is titled to property in heaven, that he no longer has title to lasting property here, he begins to long for his home in heaven. I want to take possession of the property where I have title that will never be taken away. Not title to property that I only have for a passing moment of time. The man whose mind has been open to these things, the luster of this world no longer shines nearly as brightly as it once did. When God moves him to give up his worldly chasing after worldly attainments and accomplishments, to yield his grip on them much more loosely, then we are able to hold the more sustained thought of heaven, the thought of which is so much more rewarding and satisfying. It's this thought that once a man's eyes have been opened to them, to the prospect of his place in heaven, his rightful and lasting place, he's ready to close those eyes in death. Like old Simeon was when he was in the temple ministering day after day, and finally it had been told him in a vision that he would not die until he had seen the fulfillment of the kingdom of God in this life. And so when Joseph and Mary brought the child Jesus into the temple to be circumcised, and he saw the child, and it was impressed on him immediately that this was the Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed of God, that he said, "Now, sovereign Lord, now let your servant die in peace." When old Abraham was told of the glory that awaited him, he was willing to leave his home to become a sojourner to a foreign land, for he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. The land of Canaan was a fruitful and bountiful land, and he became quite wealthy there. He may well have become quite happy and contented there if God had not shown him a better land than Canaan. And after he saw that better land, Canaan might as well have been for him a barren land for all of the attraction that it held for him. A person cannot get a look at heaven without taking his eyes off this world. And once he gets that good look of heaven, this world just doesn't have the same kind of attraction that it once does. Its glamour has lost its appeal. Most of the adults here, even a lot of you young people, have already had several jobs in your lives. Why? Because a person, a man, a woman, a young person, they invest their time and their energy and their resources where they hope to receive the most profit. We move from job to job, career to career, in an effort to make ourselves more secure, more happy. But for the Christian, our search has taken us past all of the doors of opportunity this world has to offer. This is not my home. My hope is in heaven, and I look to be where my Savior is. I look to be saved in the fullest and most complete sense from everything that interferes with my greatest happiness, and that happiness cannot be had here. That is where our mind's eye is. That's where we are already walking, in our mind's eye. It's where we talk as we lift our hearts to heaven in prayer. But I say again, nothing can take the place of a man's worldly hope apart from or outside of a steadfast hope and salvation through Christ by faith. No man can live without hope. If a man has no hope in heaven, he has to borrow it from earth. But it's always only a borrowed hope, isn't it? No man's hope in the things of this world, the attainments, achievements, accomplishments of this world, can transfer into lasting treasure. Everybody lays it aside. But for an earthly heart, what suits it better than an earthly hope? It's better than no hope. It is only a greater hope that enables a man to let go of a lesser hope. What hope lies at the heart of all human migrations? Why do people, as groups or individuals, leave one place to go to another? The great migration of humanity is always as a consequence or result of a hope for something better. And so too, certainly, the migration of a man's soul from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light is based on this greater hope. As a believer's understanding of heaven is enlarged, his desire for heaven is enlarged proportionally. We sip from the cup here. Our time together as believers, united according to our common bond here on Sunday mornings, is a sip from the cup. We enjoy our fellowship with one another. We enjoy this moment of worship that comes but once a week. But it's only a sip. We long to be more fully satisfied. Drunkenness is kind of a picture of that. We drink, but we stop short of being drunk because we know that's a sin. But that's a bit of the picture of this life, that we only get to sip here of that which we will be totally filled with in the life to come. Our minds will be fully saturated with the joy and the happiness that we only know in a sipping way right now. No, we continue to love our lives now. It's different. Where we used to love them so much that nothing else mattered but to find satisfaction for our base lusts and enjoyments of this world, now we only love them to a point. Now we only love them to the point that they serve a more noble theme. We only love them so far as they make us able to carry out the will of God. It is as though we've observed a great table spread with an incredible, delectable feast, with sparkling wine. But we only get to look at it through the keyhole or through a dark glass dimly. We only get to glimpse it. We can smell the delectable smells from afar, but what we get to taste are only the scraps. I suppose every one of us has experienced in this life having to wait for a ride for another person. You have plans. So-and-so says, I'll be there at such and such a time to pick you up. And that time comes and goes, and you wait. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait. And you wonder, where is that person? They're supposed to be here already. Where is this person? And in a sense, that's how we long and wait for the chariot of God to come for us and to carry us home. While we have many things that we would like to see and accomplish here, we know that they will never fully satisfy us. Because they cannot. Our hearts were not formed with the ability to be fully satisfied with earthly, worldly things. They were made by God only to be fully satisfied and filled with the thought of Him. And so we think of all the things we desire most. Homes, lands, families, happiness, security, all that they do is really teach us of a reality that we cannot escape, that this world cannot satisfy us completely. It's not capable of it. Look at all of the things you've experienced or accomplished so far in your lives to this point. How satisfied with them are you? Is there not in each one of those things still a yearning, a wanting, a desire for something more than what you currently have? Of course it is. Are you satisfied with any of them to the point where you want nothing else? Of course not. Every one of those things... If I stop for coffee at Convenient Food Mart here in the circle on my way to work in the morning, every morning there's people lined up buying lottery tickets. And they're spending big bucks on this. And every time they win, they take the money and they turn it in for more tickets. Why? They're not satisfied with that. But there is a place where all wanting is done away with. There will be no desire for lottery tickets. You'll never want one again. Instead, there you will find that you're in a constant state of satisfaction with no dissatisfaction, no disappointment, a never-ending picnic without threat of rain. I mean, how sweet is that? The food and the drink, they never run out, and you never get full to the point of being uncomfortable. That's appealing to me. It's the thought of this that enables the Christian in the midst of his greatest afflictions and disappointments of life to be able to say with David, "Why art thou so cast down, O my soul? Why art thou so disquieted within me? Hope in God." And again in another place he says, "Surely I have stilled and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, so my soul is quieted within me." Look at the noisiness and commotion of all these unweaned children. We long for the day when they'll be weaned and quieted. And that's how it is to be with you and me, dear ones, that we would be stilled and quieted like a weaned child with his mother, that we would be able to say, "It's all good." And we rest our mind on that. Because that's the hope of all of God's elect. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we are so grateful to you for your word that chastens, challenges, encourages, reminds us, comforts us, fills us. I pray, Lord, for each one here that as we go from this place, we would go with this thought firmly intact in our minds. That we are yours. That we are journeying to an eternal celestial place where we have eternal title. I pray, Lord, that the thought of that would brush away all of our sadnesses, that it would cheer us in the most trying moments of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.